Hi, I'm Mary Margaret, as most of you know, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you. I will admit that this talk has been a little difficult to write because I'm going to share with you a lot of things that God has done in my life over the past several years, and some of them have been hard. So bear with me, but I hope that it is an encouragement to you. So I'd like to begin by reading from Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary, beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. So I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, would you show us this afternoon how desperate we are for you? Please help us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to earnestly seek you, because your steadfast love is better than life. In Jesus' name, amen. So you and I live in a fallen world. Newsflash, right? That fallenness shows up everywhere in the brokenness that we experience. Our hearts are broken by sin. Our bodies are broken by illness or injury. We lose people that we love. This brokenness makes us desperate for God, whether we always feel like it or not. We are desperate for his mercy to forgive our sin, and we are desperate for his sustaining grace every single day. At this retreat, Kristen and Elisa have lovingly encouraged us to access various means of grace in a consistent and persistent way, because it is through these means that we can know the very God who made us. That is everyday faithfulness. I hope you're catching on. Last night, Kristen urged us to lean into the means of grace because we need to set our hearts to know God, trusting him to save and sanctify us. And this morning, Elisa helped us to think through what faithfulness can look like when we're frazzled and overwhelmed by ordinary challenges in life. But what about when we are undone instead by sorrow, or sin really grabs a hold of us, or we face pain or tragedy? What does everyday faithfulness look like then? This afternoon, I'm going to share some stories from seasons of my life which have highlighted for me my desperate need for God. I hope you can see how God led me to the very means of grace that we've been discussing, his word, prayer, and his church in my times of greatest need. And as you see how these means have sustained me, I pray you will be encouraged to believe how these means are exactly what will continue to sustain you through difficult seasons as well. I know I'm not alone in being someone who has walked through some difficult times. I became a Christian in my early 20s. I had grown up in the church and made a profession of faith, but sin still reigned in my heart and life. Looking back, I wasn't desperate for God. I was instead desperate in high school to preserve my reputation and to cover my sin. 1 John 1:6 was true of me. If we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I had been professing Christ, but walking in darkness by giving in to sensuality and lying often to others. When I realized as a young adult that I was actually not a Christian, I continued to attend church because I believed that God was real and that the Bible was true, but I feared God's judgment. And I didn't like reading my Bible because it told me I was guilty before a holy God. Some months later, I met with one dear friend who urged me to begin reading my Bible again. She took me to Psalm chapter 2 and showed me that it was crucial for me to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in you. I took her advice and began to pray through the scriptures instead, asking Christ to be my refuge. Through this, he slowly opened my eyes to see that my primary sin was actually a desire to rule my own life. In my pride and rebellion, I was seeking control and putting myself in the place of God. As this became clear to me, I repented of my sin and trusted Christ to forgive me And in God's kindness, he used the means of grace, his church, his word, and prayer to show me his path to salvation. God gave me growing victory in certain pervasive sins as I turned my life over to Christ. He was very kind. I became vigilant in my fight against sin. I no longer needed to hide because Jesus had paid for my sin on the cross. I confessed to people I had lied to. I even repeated some college coursework I had cheated on. I was hungry to understand God's word, and I loved my church. Eric and I were newlyweds, and I was soon pregnant with Joshua, so pregnancy emotions were all over the place. As our small family grew, anxious thoughts popped up everywhere. Some of them were more debilitating than others. Would my babies ever come to know the Lord? Would my husband die in a plane crash on his way to a business trip? Would we catch a stomach bug in the nursery? Would our family be trapped in a house fire? Would someone break in while we were sleeping? Would God call me to be martyred for Jesus one day? Would I deny him if that happened? Although I knew I could trust God's sovereignty and care, I often gave in to these fears and continued to crave having control over all of life's uncertainties. Sometimes my anxiety was so strong that I couldn't shut my eyes at night, and I was desperate for God to help me. During this time, I did pore over the scriptures, but to tell you the truth, I was not particularly diligent about reading my Bible in any organized sort of fashion. It was more like, as the anxiety flared up, I knew my only source of comfort was God's word and his presence, and that's where I turned. I prayed, I memorized scripture, like Psalm 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Or Psalm 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Or Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. When it felt like I just could not get a handle on my anxiety, I asked others to help me. I met often during this time with our pastor's wife, Margaret, asking her to ground me in truth when I was crippled by fear. I hated how weak I felt. In my times of greatest anxiety, I knew I needed Jesus. I was desperate for his help, and it was readily available to me in his word by approaching him in prayer and through the support and teaching at my local church. Even when anxious thoughts entered without invitation, I knew that God called me not to be afraid. Do not fear, for I am with you, he says in Joshua. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why does God command us not to fear? Because if we are in Christ, he is with us. He will help us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He comforts us with his very presence. These words are true of our God, and he commands us to believe them. In the spiraling thoughts of fear and anxiety, I was wrestling with sinful unbelief. This was incredibly hard to battle alone. I read books with other sisters, which helped me understand that my anxiety was actually hypervigilance. It was my heart seeking to control things that were outside of my power. As I recognized this, I could confess that desire for control and actually turn from it. I also learned during this time that when the Bible commands us to be self-controlled, God intends that we practice this with our minds and not just our bodies. Walking in obedience meant I had to choose not to read or watch things that would cause me to stumble into fear. And I had to choose to set my mind on things that were above and intentionally choose not to follow the well-worn trails of my anxious thinking. I also learned, and this was a hard one, that my fears were an obstacle to love. When my fear of something contagious like the stomach bug or lice caused me to isolate myself from others, I was acting in disobedience to God. I needed to repent. The Bible values eternal things, which means that people are more important than my comfort or even my safety. As a follower of Christ, I had to learn to live in accordance with what I said I believed. Those early years as a wife and a mom were hard. There were times when I thought I would never conquer my debilitating fears. But as I look back now, I can see that I was growing. And I can see clearly how leaning into the means of grace, however faltering, sustained me and prepared me for later seasons of difficulty that I would face. I needed God's word to align my heart and correct my wrong thinking. I needed to sit attentively on Sunday mornings and listen to my pastors preaching truth to me. I needed to participate in home group, to meditate on scripture, to reach out to my father in prayer. These things were so necessary. My inclination during this time was to allow sinful fear and anxiety to rule my life and to control my decision making. So I needed fellow Christians to help me resist that temptation and to walk in obedience. Though it sometimes felt like an army crawl, I was making slow but steady progress as a young believer through the means of grace God had richly provided. Okay, jump ahead with me now to my middle mom years. I recently saw a Facebook reel that introduced me to this term. Perhaps you've heard of it. It was a new one to me. In this reel, a cute and trendy mom dressed beautifully in beige described to me that a middle mom is a mom who is in the parenting stage between toddlerhood and teens. Apparently, people call this the sweet spot of parenting. Did you know this? If only I had known that then while I was juggling the craziness of five young kids that I was in this proverbial sweet spot. It would have been awesome. During my middle mom years, I was still battling anxiety. It wasn't gone, for sure. In an effort to help my kids hide God's word in their hearts, we listened to hours and hours of Seeds Family Worship. Elisa mentioned this earlier. While riding around in our trusty minivan, or while fighting the winter blues with PJ dance parties. I memorized so much scripture this way, thanks to these precious fun CDs that were word-for-word Bible verses set to music. When I was struggling with sin, the Holy Spirit would remind me of Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When I was fighting laziness or self-pity, I could repeat Jesus' words from John 13. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, he said, that you should do just as I have done to you. I remember tears welling up in my eyes as I sang the next part. Lord, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, he said. My prayer became, Lord, I know these things. Help me to do them. His word was transforming my heart as I was immersed in his truth. Opportunities to gather with fellow Christians were primary conduits of grace to me in those middle mom years. And in large part, though I didn't realize it at the time, it actually continued to be my battle with significant anxiety that drove me again and again to the scriptures, to prayer, and to seeking help from others. If you are here today, struggling with a particularly pervasive sin, one of any kind, or perhaps even battling frequent anxiety, I see you. I know it feels impossible sometimes. Our society tells us that after a long, stressful day, which we all have, what we need in order to survive is self-care. My small group people will be chuckling because we were talking about this earlier. Self-care is usually defined as a glass of wine, or an evening of Netflix, a bowl of ice cream, or an hour at the gym. Now, don't get me wrong, we are free to enjoy those things in faith, but let's acknowledge that our sinful natures prefer to medicate when our hearts are troubled, when what we really need is more of God himself. My word to you is this: when your heart is troubled, lean into the means of grace and let Jesus Christ sustain you. Helen Thorne, author of Hope in an Anxious World, writes, "The weight of our sin is heavy, but those who are in Christ know the joy of having that weight removed. We do not face punishment, but we receive mercy. Even on the hardest of days, that wonderful liberation is worthy of our praise." Friends, we need to meditate on this life-giving truth, not medicate. If Jesus' blood has washed our sins away, we have been once for all liberated from the fear of judgment that we deserved for rebelling against a holy God, which is, by the way, the scariest and most significant threat we could ever face. We are free. The gospel is the very truth that can ground us in any circumstance. We must run to the Father in prayer throughout our days, drink in the Word of God, however and as often as we can, and jump in with both feet to our local church. Hebrews 4:16 urges us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is incredible. Mercy and grace are ours for the taking at any time. Okay, jump ahead with me a few more years to 2014, when we moved our family of seven from Milton to Georgia, like 1.5 miles or something. My dad had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's a few years prior, and we relocated to a home where we could add an apartment on for my parents. Everyone got to work. Amid this new season, we also realized that 2-year-old Reuben, who hadn't been hitting his developmental milestones, wasn't going to learn to walk without some help. He began physical therapy, and at his 3rd birthday checkup, our pediatrician kindly admitted, "I don't think he's going to catch up." Even though Reuben had struggled since birth and we had ruled out several medical diagnoses along the way, I was still unprepared for the reality that my son would have a lifelong disability. I had no idea what that would entail. As we readied our home for my mom and my dad to move in, we were also thrust into a whirlwind of appointments with therapists and doctors to address Reuben's diagnosis. Soon the apartment was finished, my parents moved in, and we enjoyed their sweet companionship during this season. As my dad's illness progressed, harder times were beginning. My mom needed a little more help caring for him. I found myself again desperate for God while juggling my dad's care and Reuben's care. I didn't have much time, and I still didn't prioritize a picture for perfect devotional life. But church was a lifeline. The preached word of God sustained me. The truths in the songs, like we've been singing at church, washed over my heart and gave me heavenly perspective week after week. Attending midweek Bible study, I gotta be honest, was sometimes the last thing I wanted to do after a long day of caregiving. But my husband gently urged me to go every week because he knew how important it was for us to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ. My dad's condition progressed, and we handled each new stage of Alzheimer's as it came. In 2020, COVID emerged, and it complicated every aspect of everything, but especially my dad's care. When he took a turn for the worse, our church family brought us meals and did our grocery shopping. I simply cannot imagine navigating that season without the body of Christ supporting us. Sometimes the combination of caring for my dad, caring for Reuben, and juggling the pandemic really brought me to a breaking point. This was not the life I had pictured. Yet God's Spirit ministered to me significantly during this time through the preached word and through worship music. Each day, my mom and I would help my dad through his morning routine. He was always smiling. She often had worship songs playing on YouTube like this one. "The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me." When my dad took his last breath in June of 2020, I was gutted. His final weeks had been so labored and so difficult. And often at night, it was hard for me to sleep. And then some days, I just didn't want to get out of bed. At church, week after week, tears would stream down my cheeks under my mask until it was soaked. The pandemic was so isolating for everyone, but it was especially hard to grieve while being so isolated from the people who loved me. You guys, that's what my family was there. As time went on, I actually just couldn't talk about my dad's death very easily. It was comforting to know he had gone to be with Christ and he was with the Lord, but I couldn't unsee the suffering that he had experienced. I began to believe that life would always be hard. I would always be sad, and that more bad things were surely on the way. Just 6 months after my own dad's death, Eric's dad was diagnosed with late-stage lung cancer. I listened to this song by Andrew Peterson over and over again, struggling to sing it and believe it. My God, be near me. There's nowhere else to go. And Lord, if you can hear me, please help your child to know that you're always good. As we try to believe what is not meant to be understood, will you help us to trust your intentions for us are still good? You laid down your life and you suffered like I never could. You're always good. Somehow this sorrow is shaping my heart like it should. And you're always good. We lost Eric's dad just 7 weeks after his diagnosis. And that confirmed it in my mind. I was right. Life was going to be one sad thing after another. I didn't process it well and I struggled with despair. Quite reluctantly, I began meeting with a sister from church to start talking about it all. I cried every single time. I was hurting so badly, and I honestly did not want to work through it. I was tempted to lean out, but God kept me. Slowly but surely, he drew me out of the darkness through the truths from Scripture that I needed to hear but was struggling to believe, that God would sustain me, that he had good purposes in store for me as his child. Things began to brighten. I could see glimmers of God's mercy. Our normally busy life resumed. Navigating Reuben's disability was often difficult, exhausting, lonely, and sometimes laced with grief. But my heart was healing little by little, and I had grown in a little bit of resilience by this point. Less than a year later, BJ preached a sermon entitled Heavenly Perspective in Trials, from the first chapter of James. Some of you might remember it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These verses were pretty familiar to me, but his emphasis on steadfastness really stood out to me. He argued that letting steadfastness have its full effect meant not ejecting from the trial or short-circuiting what God was doing through it. I think it's pretty common for all of us to sort of feel like, if I just can wait until this thing is over, then I'll be okay, right? That's kind of a normal response to trials. But since God allows trials for the testing of our faith, we need to submit to them, lean into them, not just grit our teeth and bear them, so that we might fully receive from the Lord his good purposes in adversity. This was a really good word to me at the time, and it applied to some of the things I had been through, but I still did not know what was ahead. Just a couple of months later, in May of 2020, I had my first mammogram at age 39. It was followed up by an ultrasound, which is pretty normal, but by the end of the ultrasound, I knew something was wrong. The nurse suspected cancer. I was referred to a breast surgeon, and Eric took me for a biopsy soon after. At that appointment, and in the weeks that followed, I held on to Psalm 16 and repeated it over and over like a mantra. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I was so afraid, and I was shaking physically. But I knew from experience that the only remedy for fear was to speak God's truth to myself again and again and again and again. Now, here is the goodness of God in preparing me for that particular suffering, just one of them. About 2 weeks before my mammogram, I had attended a heart-to-heart ladies event. Pretty casual. And there was an icebreaker where we were asked to share our favorite Bible verse with the group. One friend had told our group that Psalm 16 was her absolute favorite. So I went home and I read it. God had given me that psalm to cling to before I even knew that I needed it. A week later, my diagnosis was confirmed, breast cancer at age 39. I had known several women who had died from breast cancer, so it did feel like a very serious diagnosis to me. And yes, I was afraid that I might die. But I think my biggest fear was that if my kids lost their mom to cancer, they might blame God and turn away from him. And I had a couple of kids, so I was worried about that. Right away, we began praying fervently for our teens to be drawn to Jesus, even through this trial, and several sisters came alongside me and prayed for that very much as well. We told them that God was still good, even though he had given us this very hard thing. And this was an exercise of faith. Saying these truths out loud to my kids helped me to believe them. God was with us. He loved me. He would not leave us or forsake us. He was preparing a place for me in heaven. His son had died for me. We could trust him because he was wise, good, and in control. And to quote Elizabeth Elliot, we didn't need to fear the future because God was already there. Two surgeries, chemotherapy, and radiation followed. It was a flurry of activity, and of course, I did not feel well. However, I did discover something fun. Anyone will listen to you when you have cancer. So I shared the gospel with newfound courage because people do not tell the lady with cancer to shut up. If my time on earth was limited, I wanted to take as many people to heaven with me as possible. And God was teaching me the wisdom of numbering my days. Meanwhile, our church family loved us so well. They brought meals, they cleaned our house, they helped our kids. The testing and treatments were really hard. I continued to need gospel truth to anchor my soul. I did have a little more free time on my hands than normal, so I read lots of articles and little sections of books. I wasn't very good at persevering all the way to the end. But I used these truths to combat all the different kinds of lies that were sort of threatening my mind and heart at the time, and here are a couple of them. Lie number one, if breast cancer kills you, it wins. You kind of get that feeling when you sort of hear people talk about cancer, right? We got to beat cancer, okay? We don't want it to win. But in the book that I read, John Piper said, cancer does not win if we die. It wins if we fail to cherish Christ. The truth was that cancer didn't have to win whether I lived or died. But I had to cherish Christ if I was going to remain the victor. Okay, lie number two. This is too hard, and I am too overwhelmed to trust God. But in the book that I read, Jerry Bridges said, trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold of the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that seeks to overwhelm us. The truth was that even when I felt overwhelmed by adversity, God had given me the ability through faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to choose to cling vigorously to his promises again and again. Okay, line number three. All this suffering gives me permission to feel sorry for myself. Johnny Erickson Tata, who was diagnosed with stage three breast cancer on top of quadriplegia, okay, just a little setting there, says this, we live in a fallen world, and there is going to be cancer. There is going to be quadriplegia. There is going to be all kinds of stuff. If we pan the room, we could list a whole bunch. But all of it is in God's purview. Will I trust him? The truth was that in a broken world, I was going to encounter suffering of various kinds. I did not want to diminish it by complaining or by doubting, although that was a constant struggle. God was calling me to trust him and embrace his will for my life, not to nurse a victim mentality. Day after day, I had to actively combat fear with truth, that even if cancer took my body now or in 10 years, God securely held on to my soul. However, I continued to struggle with the underlying idea that life would never be happy again, just sorrow upon sorrow. I kept going to church. Even when my immune system was compromised, I was desperate to be with God's people. hearing God's word preached. If I missed even one Sunday out of necessity, I found that week to be immensely more difficult for me. It is so tempting to lean out during our trials, isn't it? We want to circle the wagons, draw our loved ones close, and hunker down to weather the storm. But friends, this is not God's way. He gave us a church family. I needed that church family to pray for me and to support me. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Losing my dad during COVID isolation had taught me to value the incredible privilege of being supported by my brothers and sisters in Christ. Glenna Marshall says in her book, "It is tempting to draw inward and to focus on survival when life is hard. But remember that holding on to Christ is survival, and it is how we let perseverance complete its work." I needed to lean into Jesus through the means of grace during this incredibly difficult time. And when you face trials, you must lean into Jesus as well. During my final stage of radiation, I learned unexpectedly that I was also at a higher risk of some other cancers. We were encouraged to pursue yearly screenings and more procedures that would put me into menopause at age 40. I came up for air. It felt like someone was kicking me when I was down. But God instead was asking me to trust him again. In spite of my overall positive prognosis, I began to think, this almost isn't bearable anymore. My bleak outlook on life was revealing that dark thoughts of God had begun to take root in my heart. I was struggling to believe his goodness. Soon after my radiation ended, my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer. I know, it's fun, huh? The waves continued to crash. And on the day of her surgery, we were utterly devastated to learn that our beloved niece had died from suicide at age 20. Anna's death was truly sorrow upon sorrow. We traveled for her funeral and returned home to my next surgical procedure. Recovery went pretty well. However, I struggled with the sudden hormone changes, unresolved breast pain, and side effects from the medications, and I felt battered by the storm. But allow me to testify to the tender mercy of our God. Within weeks of my final surgery, our two daughters, Evelyn and Julia, were baptized as a public profession of their faith in Christ. They had trusted in Jesus amid the throes of these dark clouds of affliction that God had sent our way. Their baptisms were such a beacon of light during an incredibly difficult time. We were not entitled to his goodness, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So much had happened, but God had not forgotten me. His arm was not too short to save. He had used the very trial that I had feared would push my children away from the Lord to instead draw my daughters to himself. As my body recovered, I began meeting with a friend to read a book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. I know many of you have read it. She was wrestling with where she stood before the Lord, and I had started the book several times, as usual, but never finished it. We met most weeks to discuss a chapter or two, and this was an incredibly sweet time. My house was not clean. I was not 100% physically or even mentally. But each week, we pushed the train tracks out of the way and the children's books off the couch and plopped down and talked about God. Together, we explored his character, his attributes, his relationship with us, his justice, and his love. To quote the book, "This thought brings comfort as we enter into the perplexities of each day. Amid all the changes and uncertainties of life, God and his Christ remain the same, almighty to save." As we read, our focus shifted away from the circumstances and turned toward something much better, the solid rock of God's sure, unchanging nature. And together, we grew to know and love God more. Sisters, can I share a secret with you? Even when you are suffering or struggling with sin, God wants to use you. We can't wait for things to get easier, to be on mission for Christ. Our self-oriented natures have a strong tendency to view ourselves primarily as receivers within the church. And this is especially true when we are suffering. But until Jesus calls us home, God has work for us to do. Your suffering is for your brothers and sisters' benefit as well. He is not limited by your frailty. Even as he is refining you through your trials or your sin, he wants to save and refine others through you as well. And the marvelous thing is that when we embrace these really imperfect opportunities amid scattered train tracks and chemo brain fog, we too are helped. It's beautiful, and it's true. Spring turned to summer, and summer turned to fall. RGC began a new sermon series. Honestly, I felt kind of ho-hum about it. I was weary, and I did not expect the Old Testament books of Haggai and Malachi to really say much to me. Treatments were behind me, but I continued to struggle with the negative thinking that had crept into my heart during this sustained period of suffering. I still questioned fundamentally whether there was more bad in the world than good. I knew heaven was worth waiting for, but man, it just did not feel that good down here anymore. I understood that it wasn't normative for Christians to feel that way and to view life that way, but I did not actually see how my perspective could change based on what I had experienced. Thanksgiving rolled around and we reached the end of Malachi chapter 2 at church. The sermon series was awesome, by the way. The prophet Malachi spoke a hard word to the people of Israel who were at that time. "You have wearied the Lord with your words," he said. "But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" This text of scripture, written in 430 BC, landed on me like a ton of bricks. The phrasing is a little tricky, but hang in there with me. Malachi the prophet was proclaiming that the Lord himself had been wearied by the people's foolish accusations. First, they accused God of being unjust, and second, they accused him of being absent. As we studied this passage in home group, I realized that I too had been wearying the Lord with my words. Yes, it had been a couple of really hard years. Yes, we had lost several loved ones in excruciating circumstances. Yes, my body had been through the ringer. But by holding on to the belief that God had only ill for me, rather than good, I had been accusing God of being unjust and absent. I realized that my dark thoughts of God were sin, not simply a period of sustained depression or sorrow. God had been merciful to me first by saving me from my sin, and then by generously giving me so many tangible blessings during my times of greatest need. My family loved me. My church had taken care of us. My dad was in heaven. My cancer prognosis was good. My daughters had come to faith. He did not owe me any of those kindnesses. Nevertheless, he had been tenderly caring for me throughout this season of suffering. Months before, Brad had preached a sermon where he urged us to confess specific sins. "Mourn for them," he said. "Give them names: lust, anger, malice, envy, greed, discontent, sexual immorality, idolatry, pride. Drag them each one kicking and screaming into the light of God's truth," he said. When confronted with this truth from Malachi, I had to admit that I had wearied God with my words. I needed to repent of my unbelief, confess my mistrust of God's goodness, and turn from the dark, sinful thoughts of God that I had been entertaining for quite some time. Jesus stood ready to forgive, and he is a merciful Savior. So what about today? Honestly, in many ways, I am a mess. My body has permanent painful scars. I experience continued side effects from my treatments. I still struggle with anxiety and other sins, and I am pretty pathetic about staying disciplined in my Bible reading plan. But I am not going to give up in my pursuit of God through the means of grace that he has given me. A few months ago, I asked an older sister in the faith to hold me accountable with my Bible reading. She is gracious with me. But she comes alongside me to encourage my pursuit of the Lord. I was having trouble getting to it myself, and I thought, I can ask for help. Through intake of the word, I know that God will renew my heart and my mind. Through prayer, I can access his sustaining grace and confess sin. And at church, I want to listen expectantly when the scriptures are preached, because I know God is speaking to me, and I need to hear what he has to say. And when I can't seem to reorient sinful thinking on my own, I ask one of you, or my husband, or my pastor, to help me identify lies I am tempted to believe and point me to what is true. This is so necessary. In Psalm 119:71, the psalmist says, "It is good that you afflicted me, that I might learn your statutes." It's good that God afflicted me? How incredibly hard it is to say that. Nevertheless, it is true. The trials that the Lord has brought me through have been for my good. He sent them because he loves me, and he cares more about making me holy than about making me happy. He has used difficulty to sift my affections, to wean me from sin and from love of this world, and he has used them to incline my heart toward him again and again. In fact, I long for heaven like I never have before. I can't wait to see Jesus face to face. He took the just punishment for my sin on the cross, which means that I can yearn for that day with confidence, knowing that one day he will welcome me home with open arms. You see, God has indeed brought good things for me out of the affliction that I have experienced thus far. Will I struggle to believe these truths when the next wave of difficulty comes my way? You betcha. Even as I was writing this talk, even this morning, God brought circumstances into my life where I had the chance to practice actively trusting him again. In the shower this morning, I was literally saying to myself, I am going to speak this afternoon on how I am not supposed to follow rabbit trails of anxious thinking, and I need to stop them and quote scripture to myself. And I did, and it works. Trust me. I know this exercise of faith will be lifelong. There's no way that I have arrived in any sense of the word. But friends, you and I live in a fallen world that is marred and broken, and we ourselves are weak and broken. We will battle sin, and we will experience adversity. It is a guarantee if we live long enough. So how will we be sustained in our times of greatest need? First, we must access the grace of God by repenting of our sin and putting our faith in Christ. If you have not yet given your life to Christ, that is the very first step. You must give up control and lay it all at his feet. You must give up your sin and give yourself wholly to Jesus. He is worth it. And to my sisters in Christ, are you letting steadfastness have its full effect in your life and heart? Are you leaning into the means of grace when struggling with sin or facing suffering? Do you see how desperate we are for God every single day? Our Father is in the business of using adversity to refine our faith and to draw us closer to Christ. His word, prayer, and the church have been given to us by God to keep us faithful to the end. Draw near to Jesus through these means of grace when sin and suffering come your way. This is everyday faithfulness.